Well, I have been a Christian for 45 years. And for about 30 of those, I have been a church leader. I've been a pastor in a church. And during those years, I have at times felt a lot of pressure that if I really, really, really want to please God, I must act a certain way. Over the years, I have felt pressure to vote a particular way. I have felt pressure to boycott a particular business. I have felt pressure to educate my children a certain way. I have been told in no uncertain terms that I should dress a certain way. I have been told that I should sit in a specific place during worship, mainly in a what I'll call a grand poobah chair, right up here. I have been pressured to adopt a certain lifestyle with very specific preferences and rules about music, about entertainment, about beverages. And this pressure was not based on the teaching of the Bible. It was based on personal preferences, and the preferences, in some instances, raised questions about my salvation and about my commitment to Jesus Christ. I guess this might illustrate how I have felt at times like that. I felt like this, boxed in. But for me, often my arms or legs were hanging out the box, and that's kind of uncomfortable. Think for a moment about your personal religious code of conduct. I'm not speaking of what's in the Bible. I make no apology for saying this is what God says. We need to obey it. I'm talking about things that are not clearly addressed in the Word of God. Personal preferences, those practices that are your personal preferences, they're not mandated in the Bible. Think for a moment, what are some of yours? We all have them. When Christians don't see eye to eye, then division and disunity can result. And that's what's happening in the church in the ancient Greek city of Philippi right now. And remember, this is a good church in Philippi. So let's step now right into the middle of the mess. Philippians chapter 3, it's page 831 and 32 of your pew Bibles there, the references on the screens. Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to step right into the middle of a mess. The title of my sermon is, Who Let the Dogs Out? That's D-O-G, not D-A-W-G. In fact, as you turn there, it reminds me of when we were living back east and lived in the Cleveland, Ohio area. And I remember the first time my son, who was a little boy then, he's a man now, but he and I went to a Cleveland Browns game. I used to do chapel services for the Browns, and to thank me, they would give me free tickets, and they were very nice tickets. And so my son and I would go sometimes. I think the last game, we took my wife to it so she could experience. But we were walking through the concourse of the old stadium before they tore it down and built the new one. And Here were men walking around. They had this thing there called the dog pound. You've probably seen it on television. You have grown men, educated men, intelligent men, including we had a doctor from our church who had season tickets, and he and his brothers would sit out there, and it might be zero with the snowstorm blowing off the lake, and they'd have their shirts off, these men, grown men, and they'd be barking like dogs. And we're walking through the concourse, and they would serve nachos in orange dog bowls. And so these men would walk around with dog collars on, with these dog bowls holding up here, barking savagely, just walking through the concourse during the game. And it's like, I remember we looked at each other like, what is going on here? Who let the dogs out? Which was the theme song of the dog pound, spelled D-A-W-G. More than anything else, in these paragraphs we're going to look at this morning, we're going to see two things. First thing we're going to see is that religion and religious people are dangerous. The second thing we're going to see is that the most important thing in life is knowing Christ. So religious people and religion are dangerous, and the most important thing in life is knowing Christ. This is the word of the Lord, Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Finally, my brothers, my sisters, rejoice in the Lord. Remember where Paul is. He's under house arrest, chained to a Roman guard. He says, it's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. So in other words, what I'm about to say to you, I've said to you before, but I don't mind saying it again. I'm one of those preachers, Paul says, who has three or four sermons in them, which has been said about all of us. And so I'm going to just repeat myself because it's for your safeguard. Verse 2. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. So Jesus was a Jewish man. And the apostles were Jewish men. And the apostles took the message of Jesus' death and His resurrection from the city of Jerusalem to all the surrounding villages and towns around Jerusalem. And as they were doing this, something very, very unexpected happened. Gentiles started to believe the message of Jesus. But the majority of the Jewish Christians were not ready for the Gentiles. In their minds, Jesus belongs to us as the Jewish people, not to you Gentiles. And Jesus was their Messiah, the one about whom Isaiah the prophet prophesied, and they looked forward for years and years to his coming. What happens next is like a big religious earthquake. You know the big one that we're waiting for. That when we moved to California, people were like, why are you moving to California? They have earthquakes. Well, we have blizzards and tornadoes and hurricanes. So what happens next is like a religious earthquake. Some of the apostles intentionally and strategically pursue the Gentiles. And everywhere the apostles travel, people believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Philippi is no different. Remember, our first Philippi sermon was based on Acts 16. And remember the Philippian jailer, he's about to kill himself. And he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Philippian church is no different. The Philippian church to which Paul is writing today started with a Gentile woman named Lydia. And the church in Philippi, its demographics, if we're to do a spreadsheet on it, primarily composed of Gentiles. They're mostly Roman citizens. Remember, it was a Roman outpost. Retired Roman soldiers would move to Philippi and receive free housing so that the Roman emperor could keep his finger, he'd keep his thumb on Philippi, even though it was 800 miles away from Rome. And so most of the Philippians are Roman citizens. And as such, they don't come from Jewish backgrounds. The Gentile believers in Jesus Christ bring their Gentile way of life to church with them, including their traditions and their habits and their values. And the new Gentile Christians crash the Jesus party. And the first century Jewish Christians feel threatened by this invasion of Gentile outsiders. And to make matters even worse, many of the traditions of the Gentiles are offensive to the Jewish Christians. So instead of eating lamb and lox, the Gentiles eat bacon and brats. And this is disgusting to Jewish Christians. How can you eat bacon? Very easily. Smells good. How can you eat brats? The Jewish Christians, when they gather, they meet in a synagogue. And the synagogue is the local meeting place and the assembly of the Jewish people in the city. And the principal synagogue meeting is on the Sabbath. And a typical service in a synagogue consists of a recitation of the Shema, that passage from Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's a confession of faith in one God. The Lord our God is one. Not many, not polytheistic. He's a monotheistic God of one. The one true God is one. And it consists of that, the reading of the Shema, reading of prayers, scripture readings from the law and the prophets, a sermon, and a benediction. And so the Gentile Christians come to synagogue and they want to participate, but they're ignorant about how to behave in the synagogue. And so this is a big mess. So what's the solution to the mess? Enter a group of problem solvers known as Judaizers. And on the screen, you can see Judaizers refers to Jewish Christians who sought to induce Gentiles to observe Jewish religious customs. To Judaize means to expect Gentiles to follow Jewish customs and lifestyle. And this includes such things as strict dietary laws, circumcision, and even holiday celebrations. So, Judaizers, they're Jewish Christians who come on the scene and they try to resolve this mess by having Gentile Christians hold to the requirements of following God that were in place in the Old Testament before Jesus Christ came to earth. So the Judaizers try to convince Gentile Christians that they not only need Christ, but they also need to become Jewish and follow the law of Moses or the Torah. So the Judaizers, they tell these new converts to Christianity that they'll need to convert to Judaism as the first step to becoming a Christ follower. Now, I'll be quick to say that today, at least in churches I've been around, we don't have Judaizers, but we have modern equivalents that I will use the term legalist to explain. So, legalists. Legalists say, I do this or I don't do that, and therefore, I'm pleasing to God. Legalists are people who impose their personal rules and regulations on us. Legalism is an attitude which equates righteousness with external compliance to a code of conduct. Legalism imposes one's personal convictions on others and condemns them if they fail to live up to our rules. Now, we're not talking about what the Bible says here. We're talking about our own personal preferences and rules. So let me give you an example. So this is how legalists might think. Let's say you're a guy and you were in a hurry to come to church, but it was very important for you to come to church and you didn't have time to shave, but you came on to church. And let's suppose I'm a legalist in this definition, and I see your 2 days of growth, and I judge you in my heart and maybe out of my big mouth and say to you, I can't believe you came to church without shaving. What kind of a Christian are you? Now, I don't want any of you guys who came without shaving to be uncomfortable. I'm glad you're here. It's a great example. But that's what legalism looks like and sounds like. There's nothing in the Bible that says you have to shave before you come to church. If you shave, it's your personal preference. I would encourage you to consult with your wife as far as what you do with your facial hair, but that's a whole nother sermon. But that's how a legalist processes life. The spirit of legalism is the tendency to turn our relationship with Jesus into a set of rules to follow or a set of experiences to avoid or to crave. And so, having spent considerable time on this danger of Judaizers and now legalism, let me give you my definition of legalism. Legalism is an attitude which equates righteousness with external compliance to a code of conduct. So it's an attitude which equates righteousness with an external compliance with a code of conduct. And this code may be correct or may be incorrect. Our conduct may or may not measure up to the standard. And the reasons why this is so devastating, I'll give you some reasons why. But what the problem is with legalism is it ignores or underestimates the role of inner attitude and motivation. You see, following Jesus is about the heart. It's not about how I act on the outside. It's not about where I sit. It's not about what I wear. It's not about whether I shaved this morning or not. It's about my heart and what's going on in my heart. That's the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus says, you have heard it said, and he quotes the law. And then he says, but I say to you, and then he explains what it really means in everyday life. So legalism ignores or underestimates the role of inner attitude and motivation. It also focuses on self-effort rather than on God's enablement. So you work hard, you try hard, you strive hard. A lot of pressure. It encourages pride rather than humble dependence on God. It tends to use the Bible to reinforce our own preconceived ideas and preferences. If there's something I really want you to do bad enough, I think I could probably find a place in the Bible to use as a stick to get you to do it. That's what legalists do. Legalism tends to see our acceptance with God as performance-oriented. And here's my favorite as I was coming up with this list. It makes us tired and grouchy. It does. Because legalism and legalists pressure others to act a certain way in an effort to please God, in order to please God. And that's exhausting. Trying to control other people? That's exhausting. And so what happens is we get tired, and when most of us get tired, we get grouchy. And so then we don't want to be around people who are tired and grouchy. So if becoming Jewish is all about learning the history of Israel and learning the Ten Commandments, then it's no big deal. Just go to Hebrew school. But when a Gentile man becomes a Christian, the Judaizers expect him to do more than go to Hebrew school. So this is what's happening in Philippi now. They expect a Gentile man who becomes a Christian, the Judaizers do, to sign up for surgery. And this surgery is not elective. If you think that our membership process at College Avenue is rigorous, and no one's ever told me that, but if you were to think that, understand that circumcision is the first and most important membership requirement in the Judaizers' membership class. The Judaizers clearly teach that unless you are circumcised, you are not a Christian. Why is circumcision so important? It is one of the primary identity markers that separates Jewish people from other people. Circumcision in the church in Philippi was like a tattoo. It was like a birthmark. It was like the brand that my father-in-law and my brother-in-law put on their cattle in Kansas, where they, and I can stand and I could see a pasture full of cattle and I could pick out their cattle because of the brand. It separates their cattle from other cattle. This medical procedure was so important for religious reasons that it was more important than even keeping the Sabbath. And so once the Jewish Christian recovers from circumcision surgery, then they have to learn the Jewish law, all of it, not just the Ten Commandments. And the Jewish Christians have to live by the Jewish law, the food laws, the holiday laws, every law. In other words, the Gentiles need to become Jewish in order to gain full membership into God's people. And that makes salvation no longer be a free gift of grace, but it becomes a reward for work. You earn your salvation by doing good. The problem with this arrangement is that no one ever knows where he or she stands. It's like, have I done enough good? Have I done enough good? Have I kept the law enough? Have I been a good enough boy? Have I been a good enough girl? Where do I stand? Because we don't know. Have I kept the law well enough? The pressure is always on Jewish Christians to be religious performers. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, when you go to church and you put your money in, your offering in, don't stand there and make a big deal about it. When you pray in public, don't be a show-off. When you fast as an expression of your dependence on God, don't walk around with a long face talking about how hungry you are and how someone else's food looks so good, and if you weren't fasting, you would sure want some of it. He says, don't act like that. Don't be a religious show-off. Don't be a performer. So do you see how complicated this mess is? The Judaizers are making it difficult for people to turn to God because people don't want to be stuck in a box that God hasn't created. So Paul, Mr. Mild-mannered, he will have none of this. And so he goes completely off in verse 2. You can see it in your Bibles. Watch out for those dogs. Watch out for those men who do evil. Watch out for those mutilators of the flesh. Watch out, watch out, watch out. Meaning, watch carefully. Be on the lookout. Keep your eye on them. Watch out for those dogs. I have a question. How many dog owners do we have here today? If you own a dog, okay? Maybe a better question is, how many dog lovers do we have here today? Raise your hand. Some of you same people raising a hand. That's good. The Lord is good to you. Maybe I should ask it this way. How many dog people are here? Okay, thank you for being honest, you dog people. Welcome. So, in Paul's day, dogs were not the cute little pets that people dress in Christmas dog booties. When we live in Cleveland and all that snow, our neighbors would walk their dogs, and in the dead of winter, they put a vest on and a knit hat on and dog booties on. In fact, my wife and I were at an art show, and there was a lady there who had her couple of little dogs in their dog booties with bows on and the whole works. In Paul's day, dogs were not treated like that. In fact, in Paul's day, dogs didn't ride in cars. Dogs didn't ride in strollers. Have you ever mistakenly thought that someone's dog was a baby? I have. True confession. It happened here on our campus. Two ladies were here this summer, and they came to our panel discussion, and they had a stroller, and I went out to meet them. No baby in there. Oh, can I see your baby? Oh, one of those babies. Dogs didn't fly first class on United in Paul's day. In Paul's day, dogs were not boarded at the Pooch Hotel in Mission Valley. Do you guys know about the Pooch Hotel? I do now. They have a palace suite that only costs $100 a night. Let me tell you what you get. It includes luxury bedding, group playtime, potty breaks, web camera, and the clincher for me, a 40-inch flat panel television showing dog TV, whose programming helps stimulate, entertain, relax, and habituate dogs, all from a dog's point of view. Guests in the Pooch Hotel's Palace Suite also enjoy complimentary Pillow Talk turndown service. Okay, so that's today. Now let me go back to the first century again. I'm setting a contrast here. In Paul's day, dogs ran wild and free, and they relieved themselves whenever and wherever, and they were dirty, and they were smelly, and they are scary because they chase people and they bite people and they are disgusting. And dogs were primarily scavengers, and they look more like this hyena. Paul is saying that religious people are more like this than the dogs who stay at the Pooch Hotel. The religious people are mean to people. They hurt people. They scare people. They're not enjoyable to be around. Religious people destroy people and churches, and they are dangerous dogs. In general, God hates religion. And so religious people are disgusting to God. And too often, Christianity is called a religion, and I cringe because people don't like religion. But Christianity is not a religion. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so dogs are detested in Roman culture and considered unclean by Jewish people. In fact, Jewish people used the term dogs for Gentiles because they were social and religious outcasts. So the Jewish people would call Gentiles dogs. To call someone a dog is as low as one could go. And so now Paul does a reversal here. He turns the tables. When the Judaizers seek to make Gentile Christians clean through circumcision, the Judaizers make themselves unclean dogs. And so that's why Paul says in verse 2, watch out for those men who do evil. Because these Judaizers are agitators with evil character. They work in a way that perverts God's purposes. And then Paul says, watch out for those mutilators of the flesh, because these Judaizers will require you to go under the knife. They are false circumcision. They will mutilate you. Watch out for the Judaizers. They're like dogs. When you pray, don't close your eyes. Keep an eye on these people. In verse 4, Paul introduces his spiritual resume. Do you have a spiritual resume? Notice what he writes in verse 4. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Paul uses the word flesh here in verse 4 to speak of any human credential that one might use to try to gain God's acceptance at the end of life. And so it raises a question, what do you put your confidence in? What do I put my confidence in? What do you boast about? What do I boast about? Do you boast about your Christian parents or grandparents? That won't do you any good. Do you boast about your baptism, your confirmation, your homeschooling, your Christian schooling, your Hebrew schooling? Do you boast about your Awana memorization and badges? Do you boast about your volunteer service, your seminary degree, your service as a pastor, as a deacon, as an elder, as an overseer? You boast about your church membership, your political views and affiliations, the length of membership in your church. I don't think that's anything to boast about. The field is level at the foot of the cross. There are no haves and haves not. There's no hierarchy, no seniority based on length of time. Do you boast about the various positions you've held in your church or your good deeds? Do you boast about your generosity in supporting the church financially or donating an Operation Christmas Child shoebox or two or three or four or five? What about your food donation or your coat donation during the month of November as we collect these items to help people in our community? What about your Bible reading? Do you boast about that or your involvement in a precept Bible study? Do you boast about your participation in a Mexico missions trip or a Peru missions trip or a missions trip to Africa? Do you boast about your church attendance? None of those things will make you a Christian or put you in good standing with God. Not one of them. And so now Paul, he gives us his spiritual resume. You can see it beginning in verse 5. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, I think that's interesting, he says, legalistic righteousness, faultless. So let's unpack each of these briefly. Circumcised the eighth day, the law of Moses mandates that the eighth day of life is the time for the circumcision of a boy. So Paul is obviously the son of observant Jewish parents. He says of the tribe of Benjamin. We know from the book of Acts that Paul's birth name was Saul, and it was later changed to Paul. So his namesake, Paul Saul's namesake, was the first king of Israel and the most famous member of the tribe of Benjamin. This is like Paul saying today, we lived in Texas for 17 years in Dallas and in Houston, and it was a big deal in Texas about being a native Texan. Any Texans here? Native Texan, big, big deal. You didn't count if you were not a native Texan. And so by the goodness of the Lord, we had three native Texans. And so we could say to people, we're not native Texans, but our kids are. And that would count for something. So this is like Paul saying, I'm a native Texan. He says he's the Hebrew of Hebrews. This seems to indicate that Paul was raised to speak Aramaic, the native language of first century Judaism. And he says in regard to the law, Pharisee. You know the Pharisees. They're not bad guys, but they sure have a bad reputation. Some of them are bad guys, but the Pharisees had the reputation for outperforming all other Jewish people in keeping the Jewish laws. And before Jesus Christ met Paul, on an interstate highway outside of Damascus and transformed his life in an instant like that, Paul had placed his confidence in what he calls a righteousness of his own, which is what he says later in verse 9. And so Paul seems to have thought that his religious resume was good enough to satisfy God. As for zeal, persecuting the church, Paul was so concerned for the Jewish law that it would sometimes be expressed in violence against anyone who opposed it. As far as legalistic righteousness, he says, faultless. He lived by the book. That's an admirable thing. He kept the law. Paul was the man. He climbed to the top of the religious ladder of Judaism, and he won the religious gold medal. He was the most very reverend Dr. Paul. But religion does not bring people near to the truth. Hear this well. More often than not, religion keeps people from finding the truth. Isn't it interesting that the most religious people in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are almost always the farthest from the kingdom? That was true of the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day, and it's true today with Muslim jihadists. So the law, it convinced Paul that law-keeping was a hopeless way to be right with God. And Paul has tried to religiously keep the law, and it brought him no closer to God. And so he does something interesting. He did what I did this morning. Paul gathers all of his degrees. He gathers his degrees together, and he takes them. He takes all of his academic awards. He takes all of his good works. He takes all of his religious accomplishments and all of his ego symbols, and Paul takes them, and he calls them a pile of rubbish. Notice verse 7. You can see it there in your Bibles. Verse 7. But whatever was my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish. Now, there's a contrast that happens between verses 4, 5, and 6 and verses 7 to 11. Verses 4, 5, and 6 are Paul's before story, his life in religious Judaism. Verses 7 through 11 are Paul's after story, his present life in Christ. And so having described his former life, his life before Jesus met him and changed him, Paul now uses financial terms in verse 7, profit and loss, to describe his life after. These terms, profit and loss, could be used in a courtroom to speak of an injured party's loss that has become the criminal's gain. So you break into someone's house and you take things that don't belong to you. Profit and loss. Now, it's easy to be lulled to sleep spiritually by putting your faith in religion or in the church or in a label or in a cause. Faith must be placed on the sacrificial death of a person, and his name is Jesus Christ. And since Paul is aware of the Philippians' tendency, and my tendency, and your tendency to be lulled to spiritual sleep by putting our faith in religion or in church or in a label or a cause, he jolts us with a bolt of lightning in verse 8 when he writes what he considers his spiritual resume to be, and the word is rubbish. This word, frankly, is a gross word. It is a vulgar shock word that is found only here in the Bible. Now, I'm going to show you something that's going to shock you, but it captures literally the sense of this word, and so please don't fill my inbox. That's what Paul is saying. Some of you are looking at this photo and you're saying, that's so disgusting. I can't believe our pastor put that up. May I say to you, I agree with you. And I'm not even a dog person. But religion and legalism is disgusting to God. The word rubbish. One prominent Bible scholar says that, quote, using the term, and I'm quoting someone, crap, would communicate the worthlessness Paul is aiming for, but it is probably not strong enough to communicate his strong emotional revulsion, end quote. Paul's intention in using the term rubbish is to be graphic and shocking so that he can wake up his readers in Philippi to the real danger of the ancient Judaizers and to shock us and wake us up to the real danger of contemporary legalists. Paul's point is that his former life is odious and despicable to him is our lives before Christ should be to us. And what Paul once regarded highly, he now finds revolting and disgusting. And what Paul does in these verses is show how valuable Christ is to him. And he models for us in his own heart how we should relate to Christ today. And he tells us that the most important thing in life is knowing Jesus Christ. It's more important than anything else in your life. I've told you the story about when I was a college student and I was a volunteer and an employee at the City Rescue Mission in my hometown in St. Louis. And I was standing in an alley one day with a bunch of homeless guys talking to them as a 20-year-old. And there was an old jazz musician who used to play in the Boston Pops. His name was Thomas Alexander. And he looks at me. He's a drunk then. And he looks at me and he goes, "Carlton, the most important thing in life is to know who you are and where you're going." And I stood there and thought, that drunk man just said something profound. Know who you are and where you're going. Paul says he wants to know Christ. He says, "Whatever was for my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, my Lord." He says in verse 10, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead." Paul certainly already knows Christ in the sense that he's placed his faith and his trust in him, yet he sees his ultimate goal as a Christian to know Christ, which is a process, an adventure, a journey. He doesn't say, "My aim is to know the Bible." It's a good thing to know the Bible. He doesn't say, "My aim is to know the Bible." We don't want to love the Bible more than we love Jesus. He doesn't say, "My aim is to get to heaven. I need some fire insurance." Jesus is the one who makes heaven, heaven. When we understand the infinite value of Christ, then like Paul, our sole object of confidence and joy will be in Christ and Christ plus nothing else. So the value of Christ, he makes everything else insignificant. The only thing that really matters in life is knowing Christ. Nothing else really matters. Your education doesn't matter. Your career doesn't matter. Your bank account doesn't matter. All the stuff you have doesn't matter. Your awards, your accolades, your religion, none of that matters. Only Christ matters. And if Christ is first in your life, Christ can make up for anything you have lost. Whether it's a job or a loved one, or health, or joy, Christ can make it up. Paul was a tireless Christian missionary and church planter. He traveled back and forth throughout the Eastern Roman Empire for 15 years or so, establishing new churches, preaching, writing. He could have probably obtained VIP elite travel status if he'd been flying instead of walking and sailing. And he suffered unjust persecution and undeserved incarceration and stoning and scourging for one reason and one reason only. His life was committed to serving Jesus Christ. So what is your ultimate goal in life? Is it to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering? Paul adds one more thing in verse 10. He says, becoming like him in his death. By this, Paul means that he wants his death to be like Christ's death. He wants to be faithful and obedient to God to the very end. He wants to experience death the way Jesus experienced it, which is triumphantly. Many Christians have a good start and a lousy finish. Something happens later in life and they do something foolish. They lose their way. Reminds me of our esteemed general I don't know if he's a believer in Jesus Christ or not, but what an honorable man he has been. And you look at all that he has done for our country over the decades. And now, somewhere later in his life, 59, 60 years old, he lost his way. I'm not speculating. He owned it himself and said, I apologize. I'm not judging him. My heart is broken for him and for his wife and for his kids. Because something happened and he lost his way. The only way that doesn't happen is to be committed to knowing Christ to the very end. To become like him in his death. I basically have a single passion in life now, and it is to finish well. At my age, I'm not going to win any Olympic gold medals. I'm not going back to school. I have all the stuff I need. I don't need any more stuff. We're trying to get rid of stuff. So our kids will say, as they stand over our graves, thank the Lord. But I want to finish well. The only way that'll happen is if Christ is my treasure and he is more important to me than anything else. And so is there anything or anyone more important to you in your life right now than knowing Jesus Christ? Do you treasure Christ above all things and above all people in your life? Religious people and religion are dangerous. Knowing Christ is the most important thing in life. Do you know him?